Well, good morning. I invite you to open your Bibles this morning to the book of Jude. The book of Jude, next to the last book in the Bible, just a page or so tucked right in front of Revelation. The book of Jude this morning is where we're going to read from and talk about some of the things that we find in there this morning. Good to see you this morning. We still, being the holiday season, have some travelers and some visitors with us. Good to see you guys here this morning. And for any visitors from the community, we're particularly glad that you are here. You are a blessing to us, an encouragement to know that there are people not known to us but known to God who are still seeking Him and His ways. We're glad you're worshiping here with us this morning. We hope that the things that we're doing here encourage you to continue to seek and to try to serve God. And if we can help you in any way along that line, we'd like to do that. We hope you'll talk to us. Before you leave this morning, leave a visitor's card behind and let us know how we can follow up with you. We're glad that you're here this morning. Book of Jude is one of the least used books of all the Bible. If you know anything from Jude at all, you know verse 3. Where Jude wrote, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." And so that's the famous book of Jude. It's also kind of the summary statement of what Jude is about, that Jude sees the faith as having been delivered. It's not going to be some sort of ongoing revelation over the centuries developed by tradition or later revelations by angels or other men or prophets. In the first century, the days of the apostles, the word and the message of God, the last word of God to the human race before the end comes, had been fully revealed, and our job now was to contend for that salvation that is common to all men. That is the means by which God will save all and any people, not different for different races or different ethnic groups, different nations or nationalities, not different and for different people of different times and places. The common salvation, this is what God wants and this is what God offers for all people of all times, all places, until the end comes. And so we are to contend for that. That's the verse that we know. But the truth of the matter is, Jude's an important book, and Jude has an important message for those of us living in the last days, so to speak, as the Bible calls it, the time before Jesus returns, whenever that may be. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to read a little bit more in Jude, and I want to make a couple of things raise your awareness of a couple of things this morning about what Jude says and what Jude does that I hope will benefit all of us as we go forward. And so when we continue on past Jude 3, we begin to realize that this statement that Jude has offered of contending for the faith is no idle comment. There is a struggle to maintain the faith, to maintain our understanding, our belief, and our obedience to what God has said. In Jude's day, Jude saw that struggle being primarily against people, not out in the world, but people in the church who were in some way, by what they were saying or by how they were living, blurring, muddying the clarity of the faith once revealed, the faith that God wants us to live by and confess. And so when you continue reading on in verse 4, Jude says this, "For certain people have crept in unnoticed." That's the key. When we let our guard down, people get into the church who teach falsely and live falsely. People have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, not because they're predestined. Jude's not a closet Calvinist. But because the standards by which God wants us to live have been known to God all along. And people who live this way and act this way and believe this way have long ago been determined by God for judgment. And so these people they've crept in unnoticed among us. That's why we have to keep contending and struggling. They were long ago designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God in the sensuality, who find a way to make God more merciful than God really is and more tolerant of sin than He actually is. God will not judge. God will not hold accountable. They pervert God's grace into license and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, let me remind you again, that's how they've crept in. You stopped contending. That Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling. He has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, who likewise indulge in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people, also relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. But these people blaspheme all they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walk in the way of Cain, abandoned, and have abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feast. Well, that's nothing at the point. You drop down to verse 16. He comes back to describe these people this way. They're grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouth boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. Drop down to verse 19. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. And so throughout the book, Jude paints a portrait, not of people of the world, but of people who have crept into the church unnoticed and unawares because God's people have gotten sloppy, gotten careless, aren't contending for the faith. And so all of a sudden, we are being more influenced to be more worldly than we realize. As he puts it in verse 4, to treat the grace of God carelessly, as though it is somehow a license for worldliness or spiritual carelessness. And Jude describes these people in stark and harsh terms because Jude wants Christians to be able to spot false teachers, false influences, false brethren, false ideas before they have influence and before they warp the lives of individual Christians or before they warp entire congregations and distort our thinking and our vision to our own spiritual peril. I want you to notice that basically what Jude is saying is that bad teaching and bad ideas are deceitful. They are inherently deceitful. That means that we often don't realize the flaw in what we are listening to or thinking or believing or living. And I'll tell you, that's a warning we still need to have in our day, in our time, when so many people in this proliferation of religious literature, so many people, so many brethren, if we're not careful, we carelessly and uncritically read religious literature because it claims to be Christian. We carelessly listen to religious podcasts on the internet, not realizing that whatever truth may be in there is often also mixed with error, and we absorb both carelessly and uncritically. We carelessly follow religious opinions on internet or social media, and we are carried away unrealizingly by that. Not only that, but bad living lowers our commitment to and our vision of holiness. Jude warns that there are those among brethren who basically water down the grace of God and turn it into sensuality. Again, make it permission for worldliness. We decide on the example of worldly brethren and their lives. We decide that maybe Christians can live more worldly than is right by God's standard because we see others doing it and getting away with it, so to speak, or on the basis of what we see. We believe that Christians can live more worldly than is right by God's standards on the basis of other professed Christians' compromises and sins that tempt us to lower our standards of separation and holiness from the world's thinking and behaviors. And so one of the ways that Jude, I want you to notice in this short, small letter, one of the ways that Jude teaches us to beware and to be careful, teaches us to see and to understand what is going on around us, not just in the world, but among us in the church sometimes, is by appealing to history, by appealing to the stories of the past in the Bible. Did you notice in those few short verses we read this morning, how many times Jude appeals to something previously in the Bible, a story we should know, a story we should be shaped by, a story we should beware and think about, lest we repeat the same type of mistake that others of God's own people have in the past. One of the ways that Jude teaches us to beware is to think in terms of the Bible's stories. The Bible stories become a filter. The Bible's stories become a lens through which we see the world and our lives in it. They're not just stuff to be known in kids' Bible classes, and then we grow up, we move on, and we start reading Paul because we're adults now. The stories themselves, the New Testament says, and Paul does this actually more than we realize, the stories themselves, the literature of the Old Testament, is God's means still of speaking to us and shaping us and how we see the world and our place in it and what God's will is for our lives. And so, for instance, when Jude wants to warn about the consequences that people of the first century and people of the 21st century still face, he said, you know, it really goes all the way back to Genesis 18 and 19, actually, at the beginning of the Bible. You want to see how angry God gets about sensuality? Just as Sodom and Gomorrah is surrounding the cities which likewise indulge in sexual immorality, pursuit a natural desire. They serve as an example, not just their own personal judgment, but they serve as an example, a down payment. By undergoing the punishment of, notice the Paul's or Jude's words, eternal fire. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is a type of hell, is what Jude is saying. And so that story is not just a story about what God once did. The story is a vision of what God will do to all who live in such way. And so we see the present, Jude says, in terms of the past. And so Jude finds a Bible story of the past extremely relevant for the present and for Christian spiritual wisdom about what is at stake in contending for the faith and being careful lest brethren who are false creep in unaware. Or we ourselves become those false brethren because we lower our standards of holiness and we dilute the grace of God. Well, what's interesting is when you keep on going, you come to Jude 11. And what I find fascinating here in Jude 11 then is Jude quickly, in short order in one verse, woe to them, woe to these type of Christians. Because they walked in the way of Cain, abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, and perished in Korah's rebellion. In short order, in one verse, a single sentence, Jude lays out three Bible stories that he finds all of which are relevant to the spiritual danger at hand. Three Bible stories quickly referenced in short order. Jude believes that knowing these stories is important. It's not just stories of the past. Jude thinks these stories also are relevant to our time and our situation, not just in the first century, but today in the 21st century. That's the whole principle. Just as these stories that were thousands of years old in the case of Cain and Abel by Jude's day are still relevant then, what Jude is saying is still relevant today. And so I want to quickly notice the three stories. Do you know these three stories yourself? Are you familiar with them? Most of us probably are familiar with Cain and the story of Cain and Abel, but what about Balaam? Do you know the story of Balaam and what he means by Balaam's error? Or what about Korah's rebellion? Do you know that story? Jude hoped so, because that's his point. That's his message. He just quickly references those stories in shorthand. Quickly, those three stories go something like this. Those three stories that make sense of present danger go something like this. First, you have the way of Cain. And you remember the story in Genesis chapter 4. Cain and Abel bring their offerings before the Lord. Doesn't matter what the offerings were, that's not the point. The point is the character of the offer. That's what the story makes clear in Hebrews 11, and Hebrews 11 elaborates on. And so Cain's sacrifice is rejected because Cain himself is false. Abel's sacrifice is accepted because he offers it by faith. He has a right kind of heart and relationship with God. But Cain became angry and his face fell. And the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry?" in Genesis 4. "Why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, and you must rule over it." Cain, this really isn't about Abel, the fact that I accepted him and not you. The problem is not Abel. The problem is you and your life. You're angry and you're going to kill Abel over this. God knows what's coming. God knows Abel's or Cain's heart. You're taking on Abel your own frustration with your sin and our lack of relationship. The problem is not Abel, Cain. The problem is you. If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, Cain, but you must rule over it. That's your challenge, Cain. Not vent your frustration, anger, and jealousy on Abel. Your problem is get your own heart and life right. Master the sin that is stalking you. Well, very next verse, Cain goes out, speaks to his brother Abel. While they were in the field, Cain rose up and killed him. The way of Cain is a jealousy of his brother that led to hatred and murder. That's most literally what it's about. But when you think about what God says to Cain and the challenge that God lays before Cain as God knows his heart and knows what's going on in Cain's mind, the issue is really not so much even that Cain murdered. The issue is that Cain refused to focus on his own relationship with God. In other words, his sin, his own issues, and instead focused on Abel instead, and in jealousy killed Abel. But Cain refused to look at himself and of his own life. And so the way of Cain is ultimately not just the warning against jealousy, anger, and murder. Though it is that. But the way of Cain, even more so, is a way of life that looks out at others, that leads to the jealousy and the hatred and the anger, rather than looking at ourselves examining ourselves and fighting the fight against the sin that is in our own life, like God warned Cain. Sin is at the door, Cain. It's desirous for you. It stalks you. It hunts you. It wants you. You need to master it, not Abel. And Cain refused to look at the sin in his own life. And so he killed his brother. The second story that Jude sees is helping make sense of present spiritual danger is the error of Balaam. What's the error of Balaam? Well, you remember the story of Balaam. If you know the story of Balaam, you always think about the donkey that talks. And that is part of the joke in the story, by the way, is Balaam is called a seer, but the donkey sees better than he does what's going on right in front of him. That's the joke. And by the way, it's always interesting. You know, and the other problem with Balaam is that he talks back to the donkey. If your donkey talks, you should listen. What was really going on there? Why was God determined to kill Balaam? Because God knew Balaam's heart. And because God knew that even though Balaam talked a good game, like false teachers will, Balaam still wanted the reward of Moab for cursing God's people. And that point becomes clear because even though the Spirit of God in the book of Numbers, where this story is told, in Numbers 22 to 24, where this story is first told, even though the Spirit of God overpowers Balaam, and so he has to pronounce blessing upon Israel, and since he loses control of his own mouth, because God's people will not be cursed, Balaam shows his true heart by helping Moab find other ways to cause God's people to stumble and fall so that God will destroy them. And that story is told later on in Numbers 25 and in Numbers 31. But Deuteronomy is the place that makes very clear what Balaam was really all about. Deuteronomy 23, no Ammonite nor Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord, God says through Moses. Even to the 10th generation, none of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever. Why, God? Why so harsh? Because they did not meet you with bread and with water on the way when you came up out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse you. You see, at the end of the day, when God does destroy the people in Numbers 25 for their sexual immorality and idolatrous worship of the god, the Baal of Moab, and their sexual immorality with the people of Moab, the biblical text makes clear in Numbers 31 that it was Balaam's idea and Balaam's suggestion. Balaam wanted the money. And so we found another way to get the people destroyed. And so in Numbers chapter 31, the text makes clear, behold, these Israelites, on Balaam's advice, caused the people of God to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor, and so the plague came among the congregation of Israel. See, at the end of the day, Balaam was just in it for the money. He was a mercenary of morality. Morality was flexible according to the highest bidder. God may have the power, but God wasn't cashing the paychecks. Moab was doing that. And so Balaam was determined to find a way to get Balak to write that check, even though God had made clear what his will about his people was. Oh, it's a story that drives home the point, folks, that we will compromise ourselves religiously. And keep in mind, one of the most shocking things when we first meet Balaam in Numbers 22 is Balaam somehow already knew Yahweh. The Bible didn't tell us how, but he did. He knew better. But he chose poorly. Because as Paul reminds us in 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 3, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he's puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy, for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among brethren who are depraved in mind, deprived of truth. Imagine that godliness is a means of gain. See, that's the problem when you begin to think that religion is a way of making money, or I might add, increasing your social standing, becoming a big person among brethren of great reputation. Anything in which you make godliness a means to anything else other than a right relationship with God, beware. Godliness with contentment is great gain, Paul says. We brought nothing into the world, we can't take anything out of it. And so having food and clothing, we ought to be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into a temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. In a town that bears the scars of Enron, I don't think we have to talk long about the compromises people will make. Have made in the past, continue to make in the present, will make in the future. For the sake of an extra dollar. Those of you who have worked long enough in the workplace, you know the temptation, the compromises that come in your job and your workplace because of your boss, because of the culture of the company, to say and to do what ought not be done, to fudge the numbers, to fudge the contract, to stretch the terms, to interpret loosely, to conceal the whole truth for the sake of a dollar. Oh, Paul said, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And Jude says, just look at Balaam, a man who knew Yahweh, who was warned by his own donkey because of the grace of God, and yet still kept on trying to find a way to get the paycheck that Moab offered. What is the error of Balaam? It's a warning, the temptation, the moral compromise, and even acting against God's expressed purposes can easily become because of our desire for money or, frankly, anything else of this age. Again, reputation, security, comfort, pleasure. And Balaam, again, his story is a warning that such living and such thinking gets judged in the end. Numbers chapter 31 and verse 8, when Israel, under God's aid, waged war against Moab, they killed the kings of Midian with the rest of their slain, the five kings of Midian. And they also killed Balaam, the son of Beor, with the sword. You can't mock God. Balaam got paid, and then Balaam died. Well, the third story that Jude says helps us make this sense of present-day spiritual danger is the rebellion of Korah. Remember that story? Numbers chapter 16 is the record of that story, where Korah, along with his sidekicks Dathan and Abiram, they rose up against Moses, Numbers 16 tells us, along with a number of other people of Israel, had an evil influence. 250 chiefs of the congregation, well-known men, Numbers says. And they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, "You guys have gone too far. For all the congregation is holy, every one of them, the Lord's among them. So why then do you, Moses and Aaron, exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord, above everybody else?" In other words, they did not take seriously the fact that God had chosen Moses and Aaron for the roles they exercised, that God had blessed them and appointed them to those roles, and that therefore it was others' job to submit to legitimate, God-given, God-defined authority. The rebellion of Korah. And so when Moses heard this, he fell on his face, and he said to Korah and his company, "In the morning, the Lord will show whose is his." I don't claim this for myself, Korah. "The Lord himself will show who is his and who is holy, and will bring him near to him." And you remember the story, don't you? If you don't, you can go back and you read the rest of Numbers 16 on your own time later today, in which God makes his point by having the earth open up and swallow the rebels alive. Those not falling into the earth being consumed with God's own fire. And the text vividly says in number 16 that these rebels against God's authority, because Moses and Aaron did not usurp or claim it for themselves, God gave it to them. That these usurpers of authority, God-given authority, went down to Sheol alive. They fell into the realm of the dead alive, which is a poignant way of saying how thoroughly God judged and destroyed them. It's a story that reminds us that it's dangerous to refuse to accept legitimate authority in our lives. And that those who refuse to submit to anyone else but themselves are in great spiritual danger, because at the end of the day, all of us have some authority in our life we are to submit to. Those who refuse to accept what God has said, how God wants his kingdom handled, and how he wants his world treated and run, those who refuse to submit to that are refusing authority. That's a bad and dangerous place to be. And the part of the challenge is that there are people in our lives still today, not just God himself, but people in our lives who have authority over us, and we don't often want to submit to them either. There are always people who want to be in front, who want to be on top, who don't want anyone else to tell them what to do. It's funny, you see that when you drive sometimes. You ever put your blinker on and the guy next to you speeds up? I have a theory I've developed over the years. I think people drive their personalities. Think about it. Remember that kid in elementary school who always cut in line? Yeah, that's the guy who just cuts you off now. He's just better insured. People drive their personalities. We don't like to submit or to yield to anybody. That's why we sometimes joke, yellow just means speed up. The fact of the matter is, there are plenty of spheres of authority in life that we are called to submit to. We're called to submit to the government, not because the government's always just or always right or the right our preferred political parties in power, but because God said so. Romans 13, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God, and therefore whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Not because the government's fair, Paul will be executed by this government of which he writes, but because God said so. Folks, we sometimes think that if we are suffering unjustly, that therefore it gives us a right to not submit anymore. And Paul says, no, I'm prepared to die for this principle. And he does. And when Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2 says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good, you know what? Peter's prepared to die for that principle, and he does. We somehow begin to think that if we suffer or disagree, we get an exemption from submitting to authority. No, God will judge the abuse of authority. You keep on submitting. Jesus himself setting the example. And making clear the point as well, when Pilate says to him, when Jesus is on trial, when Pilate rashly says, don't you know I have the authority to have you crucified or released? And Jesus quickly replies to him, you have no authority but that which has been given to you from heaven. Watch yourself, man. You can make your decision, and I'll submit to it right now. But Pilate, you better realize that you answered with authority yourself. Be careful how you wield it. Children, obey your parents and Lord, for this is right. Not that your parents are always right, but because this is right. So God sees those who refuse this principle, young people, you're listening, as on the same token and on the same level in Romans 1 as those who are slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. Because it rejects a fundamental principle of God's reality, which is you submit to God-given authority. It's funny, I was recently having a conversation with one of the kids in the car, And the boy was trying to figure out how you know, there's got to be somebody who doesn't have to answer to anybody. We're having this conversation. It's primarily about government. He's trying to figure out how. And I said, well, even the president can be impeached. Even the president has to go up for re-election. Even the president has people he can answer to. And just the idea that there's always somebody higher than, well, what about the guy in charge of a business? Well, yeah, he can be prosecuted. He has people who work for him, but he can be prosecuted if he breaks the law. There's always, it's very circular in a sense, but there's always somebody higher. What about a king or a tyrant? Well, it's called a coup. It's not right, but it happens. There's always a higher authority. And so even in marriage, for instance, where the wives are called to submit to husbands as God's authority in that relationship, Paul makes clear in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Only God has nobody else to answer to. What about in the church, submitting to elders? As Hebrews 13 and verse 17 puts it, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account themselves. See, the elders don't get to just lord it over us. The elders themselves will account to one who is higher than them, to the chief shepherd, to whom they answer. Everybody answers to somebody. We don't like authority. We don't like submission. Well, because the government's getting away with it. Because my spouse is getting away with it. Because my parents are getting away with it. Because the elders don't get it. No, everybody answers to somebody in the end. And those who have authority will do well to wield it with that in mind as well. We struggle with this. Because we've lost sight of a basic principle that Paul put in Ephesians 5 just before he told wives to submit to their husbands when he said, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, verse 21. Which is another way of getting at what Paul said in Philippians 2. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but with humility count others more significant than yourself. and those who have God-given authority, whether it's government, parental, spousal, or in the church, or some other sphere. Those who have some form of God-given authority will do well to remember that the spirit in which we wield is for others' benefit, not for our own advantage. Because ultimately, as James puts it, God opposes the proud, those who refuse to bow the knee to anybody else but themselves. Bow the knee to whatever person or institution God has placed in your life to which honor and respect and submission are due. To do anything less is to exalt yourself against God in pride. But the Bible says in James 4, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, which is what it's really all about. Well, each of those stories, each of those points could be developed and applied more if we had more time. Each of those could be a sermon in and of itself. But what I want to do as we end this morning, what I really want to do is I want to make a big picture point this morning about what Jude has done here. In other words, part of this is we've just done the fish. Here's the fish. Here's the spiritual food. Here's some teaching that you can use in your life. But I also want you to think a little bit about how to fish this morning before we're done. Not just how to come to church and get fed, but how to practice this for yourself. Because what I want you to understand this morning, I think about this as we head into a new year. And so this morning, many people are planning fresh starts and new beginnings and resolutions of what you're going to do this year. Many of you are about to perhaps start a read the Bible in a year type program, and you're trying to reorient yourself spiritually or in other facets of your life. I want you to understand this morning that if you're looking for a new start and a fresh start as we turn the calendar over this week, I want you to think about what Jude's doing here and how it can improve your own ability to grow yourself spiritually. Because Jude's got three assumptions going on, I think, at least three. And what he said and how he said it, that I want you to notice this morning before we're done. In other words, we're not noticing just the particulars of what Jude said. I want you to know how he made his point and take this with you as well. Three quick observations about Jude's assumptions. Number one, first, Jude assumes they already knew these stories. He didn't do what I just did. He didn't go back to the Old Testament and unpack them. He just threw them out as quick and easy illustrations. Just like if I use an illustration from Star Wars, or I use an illustration, some pop culture reference, I don't know. But the bottom line is, just like I can say, don't kill the goose that lays the golden egg, and you know the story already, he assumes they know these stories. He doesn't have to explain them. He can just throw them out. He just assumes they know the story. No explanation about them required, as I've done this morning. He simply assumes the audience knows them and will get the point he's making about them. I want you to think about that for a minute this morning. This is the first century. And the audience for this book, when it's read in an early church congregation, they're just common Christians. They're not spiritual superheroes. They're everyday people like you and me just trying to be right with God before the end comes. This is not a conference. This is not a conference speech for a conference of apostles or elders or preachers or those whose business it is to know this stuff. This isn't for the spiritual specialists. This is for everyday Christians in the first century. And this is the first century. And so nobody has a large personal library at home. And probably hardly any of them, if any of them, even has a personal copy of their own Old Testament at home. Because this is the first century. Books are rare. They're expensive. They've simply come and they've listened to Scripture read and stories taught to the point that they know this stuff in their bones. So let me ask you this morning. Do you know these stories and others like them in the Bible this morning that well? I'm not trying to embarrass or guilt anybody this morning. That is not my point. That's not where I go with this. I simply want to point out that Jude assumed that people knew the Bible. That he could simply make his point, make his application, make his observation, and the people, everyday Christians, were prepared to hear it, receive it, and get it. We need to understand in the 21st century, into whom much is given, much is required. You have a Bible, unlike most first century Christians. You probably have multiple Bibles, and if you don't, you can download it for free on your phone. It is easier than ever to know the book, to read the book, to internalize the book, to make it the mental furniture of your thoughts. You you have a Bible and related resources available that most Christians for most of the church's existence can only begin to imagine. You have here a large church family surrounded not just by a large group of great elders, not just by multiple preachers, not just by a host of capable adult Bible class teachers, not just by lots of talented women who do incredible work with our children who are brought to class, but by wonderful people in the pews every Sunday. You have opportunities all around to get to spiritual conversation, small group study at home, getting together to read, to pray, to encourage, and to learn and to know this stuff. The fact that Jude can refer to these stories in such an off-the-cuff manner leaves us wondering if maybe we have settled ourselves with far too little biblical literacy in our time and place. And not just biblical literacy in the sense of knowledge of the facts of the stories themselves, but the ability to reason, to think, and to apply them. And that maybe we are less than we realize. Maybe we try to be first century in the forms of our worship and our practice. We want to be just like the early church, but do we know the book like the early church apparently did? And it's not just those three stories. It's all Scripture. All Scripture is profitable. All Scripture should be known. And all Scripture should be able to be used this way by the people of God. And it's not just for the superheroes. It's for Christians who want to know God. I want to know what he thinks, not because they have to, but because they want to, because they love him, and because they want to know how he thinks so they can think that way too. Number two, the second of Jude's assumption I think going on here is that this, that moral reasoning and spiritual wisdom and maturity are more than just knowing commands. Sometimes we have this checklist mentality about being a Christian, don't we? Just tell me what I have to do to be saved. Jude's having none of that. Jude is having none of that. Jude is showing us that moral reasoning is not just knowing the commandments of God. It's knowing the stories and the vision that God has of the world. We see in stories how God's commands and principles apply by watching how things play out in God's own stories, by watching how other godly men and women think and apply and react in situations that we sometimes find ourselves in. There is nothing new under the sun, and so we learn about situations and dilemmas and circumstances in our lives by watching other lives and the divine commentary on them in Scripture. We can know the commands, but we also learn how to think and apply and reason in the commands. Because we know the book beyond superficialities. Listen to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10. He said, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. Whatever temptations you're facing on the internet, the technology is new, but the temptation is not." Whatever temptation you're facing in the workplace, our complicated 21st century, just-in-time delivery, IT service economy, whatever temptation you're facing is not new, it's common to man. The issues of the human soul, the ways of sin, are as old as Genesis chapter 3, and there is nothing new under the sun. And if you would save your soul, you would do well to learn to read and reason within the vision of the world that God has given us. Moral reasoning and spiritual wisdom and maturity are more than just knowing commands. It is a way of thinking and reasoning and applying. Which leads us to number three, Jude's third assumption. Not just what he said, but how he said it this morning. Is that spiritual maturity is a matter of seeing as well as knowing. Another word we could use there is discerning. Seeing what's really going on. See, that was the whole problem back at the very beginning of verse 4. Certain people have crept in unnoticed. Whether because you were asleep at the wheel and careless, or because you've lost your own edge and you literally, you can't see it yourself. And it's hard to discern which is worse. Spiritual maturity, Jude reminds us, is the wisdom to discern, to see, and to apply. That is part of the potency of the story of Balaam. He could not see because he did not want to see. He wanted to get paid. Knowledge of the past, knowledge of God's stories will teach us the urgency and the watchfulness with which we should live our lives, knowing how much spiritual deception is out there. The most dangerous kind of error is not blasphemy or heresy. Those are easy and obvious. The most dangerous kind of error is the one that's partially true. As one wise teacher I once had years ago put it, error is a parasite of truth. It's like a bacteria that rides food into your body or some other substance into your body. It piggybacks off of the legitimate, the good, the true, and the beautiful. It has just enough truth to slide by your spiritual immune system. And so Jude tells us to contend, to struggle earnestly for this faith, to wrestle hard, to wrestle well, and to realize that spiritual maturity is a matter of seeing as well as knowing. I've known people over the years, and you probably have as well, who know the Bible's principles well but struggle to apply them because they struggle to see wisely and discerningly in their own life, the lives of others around them, and the world its influences and how the world influences them. The goal this morning is not guilt, but sobriety. To take seriously what Jude calls the faith looks like that Jude says we are contending for. To realize that it's not just a list of moral do's and don'ts, but a way of thinking and seeing that is shaped by all the Bible and all its contents and all its themes and all its concerns, not just the ones that we find easy or convenient or familiar. Not just a few proof texts about how to be saved or how to be the church and be different from the world of religious error out there that we've identified. It also protects us from our own worst instincts and our own blindness within ourselves. And so all the Bible is on the table and needs to be. The Old Testament stories, the Mosaic Covenant, which by them sway, Paul himself, even though he says it's done away with as a covenant, still refers to his own teaching as having valid spiritual insight for Christians. The wisdom literature, all of it, even the Song of Songs, the Gospels, Paul's challenging letters, not just the easier ones like Philippians, Revelation, forgotten books like 3 John, it all matters. And it all has something to say. And ultimately, what we're talking about is the fact that we here at church cannot replace what you must be doing for yourself at home and for your children as well. Here, part of our goal is not just to feed, but to teach you how to feed yourself. You to learn to do it so you can do it at home. So as the psalmist put it in Psalm 90, verse 12, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. That's really what life is for, preparation for eternity, to gain the godly wisdom that allows us to see sin and self as they really are so that we can live and further his kingdom before the end comes. God help us to that end. And if you're here this morning, you're not a child of God, but you need to, through the spiritual self-deception in your life, you recognize who Jesus is and what he's done, and you're ready to confess that truth with your mouth this morning. Repenting of your sins, we'll baptize you for forgiveness of your sins this morning. Here's where you're a child of God, but in some way you stop contending for the faith. Maybe you become one of those false brethren that Jude describes. Your life is compromised in some way. You've hurt yourself, maybe you've hurt others around you. And you need to pray to God for forgiveness this morning. We'd like nothing more than to pray with you or for you as we stand.